Okay. Did we get some good insight? Okay. Tricia, tell us something. Take a microphone. Help Tricia get a microphone. Thank you. Tell us something.
We have observed here that...
You want to make sure.
I have.
Just in case it's not good, you're going down together, right?
Okay. It's teamwork. Okay. Here it's specified here that David said, "You come with me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin." It was obvious he knows what his enemy got, but also he came. He answered with who God is and what God can do. The dialogue of the Goliath was mocking his. The way he looks, even though Goliath knew he was good-looking, but he exactly mocked the opposite of him. And David could have reacted as expected to answer what he's mocking, but he had his eyes on who God is and what he was there for and how can he fight Goliath. He answered his mockery in the middle of his sentences too when he was answering about being fed to the birds, like what he can do to Goliath. But he made sure he ended his sentence and is still that the battle belongs to the Lord. So obviously, his confidence really is what God can do and who God is. And Miss Pinky put it, one shot is all you need with God and for God.
Yeah. What's the overall tone? I just use one word, the overall tone you get from David's speech. Huh?
Confidence.
Yeah, clear confidence. You refer to the sword, spear, and javelin are specifically listed in contrast to what? The name. Yeah, that's the clear contrast. Great. How about the table behind you? Who's got something back there? Ade, why don't you talk to us?
Same with their team.
Yeah.
Just kidding. Yeah, to add to what they
tell us something new.
I'll try.
Just one thing.
Okay. It says here that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. I think other than David having confidence in God while Goliath having confidence in his own skill and ability to win the battle, I think David wanted to give also the message not only to Goliath but even to the rest of the Israelite and their enemies that that it is God who will win the battle for them.
Yeah.
It's not his ability, it's not his skills also. So it's not only for Goliath, but even for the people of Israel.
And beyond.
Yes.
So the whole goal of this battle to David, and it's the that word, that, all the earth. So you see David's perspective is way beyond just a little battle between some giant. This is so that the whole earth could hear the testimony that there's a God in Israel. Yeah, that's what gives him confidence. So see, David's confidence is contrasted to what? To Goliath's arrogance. And sometimes they can look similar. But arrogance is rooted in a confidence in your own ability. And true confidence is rooted in who God is. So that's the contrast between the two. Although they both are big talkers, one is arrogance and one is real Bible confidence. Yeah, great. Let me hear from this front table right up here. You guys look like you were getting something. Send a microphone up to the front table, somebody. That front table right there. Tell us something that we learned. That's interesting.
Okay, as we read the scripture, we didn't really discuss a lot of other things aside from the dialogue.
Okay, it's other, fine. Give me something.
Like when the stone hit Goliath on the head, instead of Goliath falling back, he fell front.
Okay.
Okay, and it could mean...
What does that mean?
Probably in reverence to God.
Okay.
He's not stretching it, but, you know, at least we could... So we were thinking about it. And then there was about the smooth stones. Why five smooth stones? And then I was sharing that I read in one research paper that probably it's because Goliath had five other brothers. I'm sure you read that literature too. And that he chose smooth stones because in his experience with the sling, I guess, protecting the sheep, he felt the smooth stone was the most effective one that will hit the target without the stone breaking. So as long as the stone is smooth, it the strength of it is stronger because there are no cracks, there are no, so, you know. So that's something new, aside from everything else they said. Okay, so those were the things that we were thinking of.
I have no comment. Edwin, tell me something from your group. Carol? Yes? Go ahead, ask one question.
When we were discussing one of the words is that David ran quickly, then I asked Janelle, is there any significance about it? But Janelle said, maybe not, maybe. So my question is that when do we stop? Since Cricket mentioned about the five stones, the bowing down of everything.
You stopped just before that.
That's what I thought. Okay. Well, actually, I stopped.
No, but ran quickly is important. Now, what we see, look at the last section. One thing you're looking for in Hebrew narrative is clusters of verbs. Verb clusters. So we see there's four right there. Ran, put, took, slung. And then I didn't print it, but the next verse, I think in two verses there's six more in a rapid flurry of activity. Yeah, he cuts, takes, hammers, the whole, it's six right in a row, one or two verses. So when you see a flurry of verbs like that, you ought to take note. And what would that be a contrast to? A flurry of verbs, action. What does that contrast with? Who is supposed to be out on the battlefield? Saul. So he's not taking action. And so the narrator uses a literary device to show a contrast in character. And it comes down to what? His confidence in God and his covenant promise. Saul doesn't have that. And so because of that, he doesn't take action. And so the narrator goes to great lengths to show that action is the direct result of a genuine confidence in God's covenant. When you really believe in his covenant, you act. Because it produces that kind of confidence. So... yeah, we're looking for verbs. There's more we could have said about narrative, but I didn't go that far. But when you see those flurry cluster of verbs, that's what you're looking for. Great. Let's see what we can get done here in the Psalms. And we won't finish, but we'll just see what happens. So let's look at Psalms. I chose narrative in Psalms because narrative is fun to read. And Psalms are what we read a lot, generally, I think. Most people spend time reading the Psalms, right? Because the Psalms connect with the emotions. And that's what their purpose is. So the Psalms are poems written to be sung in worship to God. They appeal primarily to our emotions and not our intellect. They help us express ourselves honestly to God. So really, the Psalms give us a language of praise, a vocabulary of praise, a way to vocalize what we're feeling intuitively. Now, poetry is highly stylized and artificial language in the sense that it doesn't follow the normal rules for communication. I'm reading a book now by the English actor Stephen Fry on the ode less traveled on the writing of poetry, and fascinating book about all the complicated meter schemes and rhyme schemes and learning a whole new vocabulary of impressive Greek words, iambic and trochee and spondee, all kinds of fascinating terms. But it's poetry, of course, modern poetry is different than Hebrew poetry, but it's stylized language. It's not the way people normally talk. So I don't know if I, in this class that I refer to, the recent movie Coriolanus. No, another class, yeah. So Coriolanus is a Shakespearean play that was made into a movie here recently. Ralph Fiennes is the director and whatever, that fellow. And put it in a modern 21st century context, but using the Shakespearean language. And I went to see it here in Manila the second day after I arrived. I don't know why it was actually playing in Manila, honestly, because Shakespearean language is almost impossible for Americans to understand. And I just can't imagine there was too many people in the movie there that had the slightest idea what's going on. What? Oh. Who do they like? I don't even know who that is. Oh, okay, yeah. Well, they probably saw the previews, which were a lot of killing and action scenes, and thought this would be fun. But, and maybe there was enough killing and noise and to make him happy, but the language was highly stylized, okay? This is Shakespearean poetry. Most of his plays, even though they don't rhyme, they follow an iambic pentameter structure. And it's not necessarily the way people normally talk. And so poems are highly stylized. You don't go around talking like this in real life. And so it doesn't follow normal rules for communication. So the genre rules that control poetry are very unique. Now, the three characteristics of Hebrew poetry, because Hebrew poetry doesn't have meter, which many scholars have worked tirelessly for a long period of time trying to find meter in the Hebrew poetry, and they can't. Modern poetry and songs have meter, and so when at the Reformation, when, of course, worship practices always follow a revolution in theology, and so there's a new theology and a revolution in worship, and so they go back to the scriptures as the basis of worship, and they try to convert the Psalms into meter. And Isaac Watts actually converted all 150 into meter, which is incredibly impressive. But, you know, you have to play pretty fast and loose with the text to make it fit into English meter. Do you understand what it's ta-dum, 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 or dum-da, 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 meter? That's the essence of poetry. But Hebrew poetry doesn't have meter or rhyme. There's no rhyme or meter, which is the essence of modern poetry, meter and rhyme, not in Hebrew poetry. But it's conciseness, parallelism, and imagery. So a couple thoughts about that conciseness. Poetry says much in very few words. So when you're interpreting the Psalms, you should, it's really for a devotional, meditative, slow reading process. you let the words just roll over your tongue, because each word contains a lot of meaning. That's the nature of Hebrew poetry. So very concise. Parallelism is the primary characteristic of Hebrew poetry, and parallelism is the correspondence between one line and the next. So you get Hebrew poetry when one line is given and then another line corresponds to it in some way. And there's various different forms. I didn't want to go into a whole lot of depth, but there's a parallelism that basically just repeats what was said above it. Essentially, it's just a repetition. Then there's parallelism that adds a new thought to it. And then there's parallelism, and you see this in the Proverbs especially, that adds a contrastive thought. So the righteous, the wicked. See, that's parallelism. And that's the primary essence of poetry. And so that's why we say poetry is 30% of the Bible. That's why a lot of narrative, a good percentage of the prophets is poetry. Job, all these things, it's poetry. It's not rhyme or meter, but it's parallelism. One verse and then the next verse. So in little couplets. You see, that's what you're looking for. And then imagery, which of course, which makes it so concise. Imagery contributes to the compactness of poetry and allows the authors to communicate their message using fewer words. So approximately 33% of the Old Testament written in poetic form. Only 7 books of the Old Testament are without any poetry. Leviticus, you would have expected that, right? No poetry. But all the others do. That's the second most common literary genre. Now, most of Scripture is God speaking to man, but in the Psalms, the relation is reversed. Most of it is man speaking to God. So it's a different approach here, see? Now, to properly understand a particular psalm, okay, and I think, I don't know which one I've assigned to you here, determine what type of psalm it is. The following are several different types of psalms. And understanding the type of the psalm will help you to interpret it. Now, also, let me just say, a number of psalms are various different types, all included in the same one. So the first one is called the Lament Psalms, L-A-M-E-N-T, which expresses struggle, suffering, or disappointment. And it's the largest group of the Psalms, more than 60. They got individual laments, so that's an individual lamenting, struggling, and then corporate laments for the whole nation. But even though this is true, when you look at a lament, sometime in the lament, there'll be other types of psalms. There'll be thanksgiving, there'll be praise, there'll be salvation history, there'll be wisdom, other bits and pieces of it. So rarely do you find one psalm that is just one particular type. And so it's more becoming aware of these different types and looking for them in the psalm. When is a lament? Now when we've changed to thanksgiving. Why? A lament is basically a sad song. Right? Everybody likes, there's something about a sad song, right? It just connects with the human emotion. And when you're going through a painful situation, there's something about singing a song that also connects with that emotion that helps you get through it. So that's why, isn't it interesting, out of 150, 60 have the characteristic of lament. Because that's probably the percentage of pain versus happiness in life. Some kind of ratio like that. You know, a good bit of it is just painful. It's sorrowful, struggling, suffering. And so God has an answer for us, the Psalms. And David's great. You know, he just lets his whole heart just express himself. He complains to God. And when he does, he complains with his whole heart, which is great. I think there's something that is very cathartic about reading the Psalms and feel, yeah, I'm feeling that too. and wanting to say that to God, but feeling, you know, can I actually talk to God like this? Yes. Yes, he sanctioned that kind of talk by putting 60 laments in there. So you express your heart to him. Second category is praise psalms, praise. Honor God for his greatness and his goodness. And praise psalms are the nearest example to pure worship of any biblical poetry. They're not the product of sorrow or need, but directly celebrate the joy of worshiping God. Praise. Thanksgiving psalms are slightly different than praise. Thanksgiving psalms express joy over good circumstances and God's blessings. So you understand the difference? Praise is about the greatness of who he is. Regardless of what he does for us or benefits that accrue to us because of his greatness. Thanksgiving is express joy over specific blessings, benefits, the actual benefits that accrue from his greatness. So there are individual thanksgiving, one person thanking God, and group thanksgiving psalms. So these are more specific than praise songs. They thank God for specific answers to prayer. And when you combine these with lament, they sort of form the before and after of faith. Lament is kind of the before, and then thanksgiving is the after. So we sing the lament, God comes through, and then we sing the thanksgiving. Or even better, in the midst of lament, sing thanksgiving. Salvation history psalms review God's great deeds done for Israel. So it's primarily a recounting of redemptive history, God's great acts in the history of the nation. And what's valuable about that? See, in times of difficulties, one of the great ways to strengthen your faith is you think back of what God's done for you throughout your life. And as you begin recounting event after event after event, you realize it's been worse before. And God's come through. And so we can trust him. Salvation history psalms. Celebration psalms. Next category, celebration psalms, affirm a divine covenant, a specific monarchy, the enthronement of the king or God's holy city, Jerusalem. Often the celebration psalms are the ones that are the most overtly messianic. Messianic meaning they speak directly, prophetically of Christ. Although, of course, we know that all of the Scripture refers to and speaks of Christ, messianic a little bit more directly. Wisdom and didactic psalms parallel Proverbs, so they sound like Proverbs. A celebration of wisdom is God's gift to his people. Imprecatory psalm. Now, this is one of the most interesting and confusing. Imprecatory. An imprecation is a curse. So it's when you curse somebody. That's what Goliath was doing to David, casting imprecations. Imprecatory psalms are lament psalms where the writer's bitterness and desire for vindication are especially predominant. So these are the ones that cause us the most difficulty as we read them. And there are imprecatory psalms, but it's more common to think of imprecatory passages in the psalms. And this is where, when we read these, we sometimes wince a little bit. Probably the most well-known is Psalm 137, which is not a psalm of David, but it's the latest. It's the new, or the chronologically, historically, it is the latest of the psalm because it's after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC and going into captivity. into Jerusalem. The course, the latest of the psalm is Psalm 90, because it's a prayer of Moses. So 15th century B.C. That's the span of time, the psalms, about 1,000 years in the collection of the psalms. And in that passage, the psalmist says, talking about Babylon, remember Babylon's just come, destroyed Jerusalem, taken them captive. And in that psalm, he says, blessed, a blessing from God will be upon those who take your babies and smash their heads against the rocks. You give me the look. Man, I just got the look from May. Yeah, that's an imprecatory psalm. Now, what do we do with that? A blessing be upon whoever takes little babies and smashes their heads against the rocks. Let's close for today. Gosh, what do we do? These are the most difficult. I'll give you the exact quote from Psalm 137. Daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes and dashes your infants against the rocks. Now, you never see that verse calligraphied on a beautiful mountain scene for sale in a poster at a Christian bookstore. I don't know why, but you just never get that one. That's one we're kind of embarrassed it's actually in Scripture. But you have to understand, the judgment is one of the glorious attributes of God. And actually, when you look at the book of Revelation and you see the unfolding, when you get to the final chapters in chapter 19, there's outbursts of praise that take place all throughout the book. But the greatest outburst in the whole book is when God finally judges Babylon with the world system. And the Bible says the smoke of her torment rises up forever and ever. That is what initiates the greatest praise in heaven, because judgment reveals the righteousness of God. When God is finally and ultimately vindicated in casting the wicked into hell, that produces the greatest praise among the righteous, because it shows the righteousness of God revealed so clearly. And so it produces praise. So the God we serve, judgment, is a reality. And it's not maybe the most happy part of his characteristics when we think about him, but it's very much a part of who he is. And so these imprecatory psalms reveal the Old Testament desire, and really the New Testament desire, of the saints of God for the vindication of the holiness and righteousness of God. We want him vindicated. And so the imprecatory psalms are the psalmist taking a position, really representing the divine vengeance and judgment of God, and declaring vengeance, declaring judgment. And they're good to read. They're helpful because it keeps the fear of God in your life. It keeps a good, healthy perspective on God's love, not only encompasses his mercy, his benevolence, but also his judgment and his wrath. So that's what we see in the imprecatory psalms. The wrath of God personified by an individual praying what ultimately will happen to those who don't repent. How you doing? Is that all right? Let's see if we can finish. We won't be able to do the exercise, but we can get all the notes out at least. Number 4, here's what you do. If available, Note the historical background to the psalm. In many cases, the traditional title of the psalm will provide this. While these titles were added later and not a part of canonical scriptures, they are generally reliable traditions. So I provided, maybe just pop back to your appendix, should be the last page in your note. And there are the psalms and the superscriptions that we have and what we find out from the Bible and then the reference point. So if you're studying a psalm that actually has that, then what you do is you go read the historical context, and that's on the far right column, and then you read that psalm in the context, and there's tremendous insight in the psalms just by reading them in the life of David in the context that they're listed in. That would be a great thing to do for your devotional life for the next how many ever days, just one a day. Select a psalm, read the context, and then, with the context clear in mind, read the psalm, always comparing back and forth. And you're going to get more insight from that psalm than you ever have before. Yeah. That is the list. That is the list. That's all we know. Oh, nobody knows. Yeah. Those are the ones that we know. So that is the whole list. Yeah. Sorry. Disappoint you. Last point, and then sub point. Study the metaphorical language. Metaphorical language. In poetry, symbolic language is more predominant and at times more difficult to understand than it is in prose. Remember, if the language of the verse makes no actual sense, then it should be interpreted as having symbolic sense. Don't force the scripture to be symbolic if it's not apparent. Okay? I know Cricket didn't do that with the five smooth stones. That wasn't symbolic, but it's been done symbolic. I've heard it. That's a five. It's a fivefold ministry. Yeah, that's what it represents. You know, no. We don't know, I don't personally know why he took five, but I know it doesn't represent the fivefold ministry. We're sure of that. So don't force it into it. And then the literary context for each appearance of a given word determines how it is to be understood. You can't determine the meaning of a symbol in one biblical context, then automatically plug it into another such context when the same word appears. So I finished early. There's an assignment if you want to do that psalm and go.